Heavenly Father, as we are here today, Lord, and we prepare to open your word, Lord, these chapters have been very difficult. These accounts have been evil and dark. Lord, this is who we are, and we know that we are not a clean people. But we also thank you, Lord, that we have been washed and that you have washed us and you are washing us and you will complete perfectly the act of washing us till we are perfectly clean and sin is no more. We pray, Father, as we go through this chapter that we would not sit outside of it and judge those who do wrong, but that we would see ourselves without your grace, that we would see ourselves without your spirit, that we would see ourselves without you, and that we would value the grace and the mercy and the presence of your spirit that dwells in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this morning to 2 Samuel 14. Just by way of reminder, we know that David sinned by taking Bathsheba to himself and murdering Uriah, her husband. We know that God said that because he did this, that discipline would follow him for the rest of his days. And we immediately saw his son Amnon violate his half-sister Tamar. And then we immediately saw Absalom, his third-born son, murder Amnon. And then Absalom, remember, he left and he fled to live in hiding away from Israel and away from Jerusalem. And David mourned for the death of his son and for the loss of his son. And I think also in part for the loss of his son Absalom, who is now gone. And this is where we pick up here in chapter 14. Absalom is in hiding. Joab, the commander of David's armies, decides he's going to formulate a plan to get Absalom back. Because remember, under Jewish law, in the law of Moses, that if you murder, if you shed blood in cold-blooded murder, as Absalom did, the law demanded that you be put to death for what you've done. There is even a little addendum to that law that says, no forgiveness shall be made. No ransom shall be paid. The guilty one must be put to death. There is no way out of this. Now, if we stop and think really quickly, King David himself murdered Uriah. And should Israel have followed the law the way God had put forth, David should have died. Nathan goes, and prophetically, as a word from God, you will not die, but you will be disciplined and chastised for the rest of your life. Now we have a similar instance where Now David's son has killed someone. And the law demands that he die. But he's in hiding. So here we pick up. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And so Joab sends a message to Tekoa, to the city of Tekoa, and brought from there a wise woman. So he brought this wise woman from Tekoa, and he said to her, "Listen, I have a plan to get Absalom back. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to dress up like you've been in mourning and you've been crying for days. And I want you to put on an act and go to King David. And I want you to tell King David that your husband has died, that you are a widow, and you had two sons. And I want you to tell King David that one of your sons, well, actually, both of your sons were out fighting. They were out in a field one day and they got into a fight and one of the sons killed the other one. Tell him that now you're only left with one son. And tell him that all the people of the city want to follow the law of Moses and want to put to death your other son so that you'll be left all alone and you'll have no one. So go to David, tell him this, and then ask him if he would be willing to overlook the law and tell the people not to put your second son to death, to let him live." And so the woman does as Joab says. She gets dressed up. She puts on the oils and things and makes it look like she's been mourning and she's been so sad that she's a widow and one of her sons has just killed her other son. And now the people want to do justice. And so this woman does exactly as Joab says. So if you look in verse 4, "The woman of Tekoa came to the king and she fell on her face to the ground. She paid homage to him and she said, 'Save me, O king.' And the king said to her, 'What's your trouble? What's wrong?' And she answered, 'I am a widow. My husband is dead and your servant has two sons. And they quarreled with one another in a field, and there was no one to break up the fight. And so one of them struck the other one and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against me, and they say, "Give us your son who struck his brother and killed him, so that we might put him to death." And they want to destroy and kill my other son also. And that would leave me all alone. Please help me, O king." Now, of course, none of this is true, but they're setting David up in a trap. And so David answers the woman, verse 8, "Go home and I will give orders concerning you." In other words, David is saying, "Go home. I'm going to look into this. I'm going to verify the facts and I'm going to make sure that you're OK and that you'll be OK." And so she answers him and she says, "O king, may the guilt be on me and on my father's house, and let the king and his throne be guiltless." They both recognize that what she's asking David to do is against the law. Her son, if the law is to be followed, is to be put to death. If justice is to be done, he should be put to death. But now notice that she's going to the king and she's asking the king, "I want you, for my sake, because I don't want to be left all alone, I want you to overlook justice. I want you to ignore what the law demands. And so David says, go home and I'll look into it. And she says, King, listen, please overlook justice. And may the guilt of this overlooking of justice be upon me and my father's house. And may you be guiltless in this matter. And so he answers her. He says, okay, if anyone says anything to you, if anyone demands that you hand over your other son to be put to death, if anyone comes and demands that of you, you just let me know. He says, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me and he shall never mess with you again. And she said, please, let the king invoke Yahweh, your God, that the avenger of blood would kill no more, that my son would not be destroyed. And he said, So what she's saying now is, he's saying, listen, I'm going to protect you. If anyone bothers you, I'll make sure that they stop and you won't have to hand over your son. And she says, I want you to swear on the name of God. Please invoke Yahweh, your God, that my son would live. And so David says, as Yahweh lives, not one hair of your head, or I'm sorry, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. He will not be injured in any way, and I promise you, I will protect him. I swear on the name of God. So now the trap has been set. She has achieved her purpose of getting David to promise that he would overlook justice. And even though this whole situation is fake and she's making it all up, she's gotten him to promise to overlook justice. And that was her goal. To get him onto to a place where he's okay with the idea of not doing justice. And so once she got him to swear that and to promise that, then she says, so she's done, right? Like, she's achieved the purpose for which she came. She should leave. But she stops and she says, my king, please let me speak one more thing. Just one more thing. And he said, go ahead and speak. He gives her permission. And the woman said, why then, if you're willing to overlook justice for my family and for my sons, why then are you not willing to overlook justice for your son? She says, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? In other words, listen, the whole nation of Israel loves your son. They love David and they love his sons. The royal family is celebrity status. I know we're Americans, but even some Americans get into the whole British thing, right? With Queen Elizabeth and Prince Philip and all the others. That when you have that royal family and that affection for the royal family, one of them is banished and in hiding, living like a fugitive, a lot of the people are going to be unhappy with that. And so she says, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? Why won't you let Absalom come back? Why won't you overlook justice for him? She says, for in giving this decision to me, you convict yourself because you don't bring your own son home. You don't protect your own son from justice. And then she adds this strange phrase, verse 14. She says, we must all die, And we are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. So she's trying to get him, to move him on the basis of his emotion. She wants him to make a decision based on how it feels. And so, one, she catches him in kind of a hypocrisy of, you're willing to overlook justice for my family, but you're not willing to overlook justice for yours. What's up with that? You don't care about the people of Israel and how they feel about this. What's up with that? And don't you realize that should you allow this to go on, at some point you're going to die? Do you really want to die being at odds with your son? Do you want to live in this broken relationship with your son until death? So she's trying to get him to feel. And she says, we're all like water spilled on the ground. If I had a pitcher of water, or like the cup that was on the stage earlier that got kicked over, the wine went everywhere. Can we pick it up and put it back in the cup? No. Once it's gone, it's gone. You can't put it back. And that's what she's telling him. Once you're dead, you're dead. You can't put it back. And so she says, we're all going to die, and that's going to be it. But even God will not take away life. And God devises means so that the banished one will not remain banished. Now, I have come to say this to you, King, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. And it may be that the king will do as I request. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God. You're so awesome, David. You're so amazing. You're so wise. You're like the angel of God to know good and evil. And may Yahweh your God be with you. So now she's moved from playing upon his emotions to flattery. And now that the position has turned because she's kind of caught him in his hypocrisy. So now their places have switched. And now she has the upper hand. And he's kind of caught under her trap, and he recognizes that. And so now he asks her for permission to ask her a question. And so the king answered the woman, do not hide from me anything I ask you. Be honest with me. And the woman said, may the Lord my king speak. And the king said, did Joab put you up to this? Apparently, we could surmise that Joab has probably been in David's ear this whole time. It's been 3 years. And, you know, you can imagine over a 3-year period, Joab saying, hey, have you considered doing something with Absalom? Like, what are you going to do? You should probably bring him back. And so David knows that this is Joab behind this. So did Joab put you up to this? And the woman says, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand nor to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was Joab who told me to do this. It was he who put these words in my mouth in order to change the course of things. yes, your servant Joab did this. But you, back with the flattery. Yeah, we tricked you. Yeah, you're right. We tricked you. We made all this up. But you have wisdom. Like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. And so the king dismisses the woman and he sends for Joab. He says, Joab, what are you doing, man? He says, behold, now I grant this. You got me. You persuaded me. You've shown me that if I'm willing to overlook justice for this woman, then I'm going to overlook justice for Absalom. So go and get Absalom and you can bring him back. And Joab fell down on his face to the ground. He paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today I know that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and he went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. So now Absalom is back. But we have something very interesting with David. Though he allows Absalom to come back to Jerusalem, he says, not to my palace, though. I don't want to see him. He's not going to come into this house. You let him stay in his own house. Tell him he cannot come here. I don't want to see him. And so Absalom lived apart at his own house, and he did not come into the king's presence. Now, the author wants us to know something that we need to know about Absalom is that he was like super handsome. All the single ladies of Israel thought Absalom was the cutest guy. And so our author tells us in all of Israel, there was no man that was as handsome and as good looking as Absalom. From the bottom of his foot to the top of his head, he was perfect. And he had really long, beautiful hair. And all the women were jealous. And he would cut his hair every year. Our author wants us to know that his hair was like, you know, the greatest thing about him, that he had such beautiful long hair. And he would cut his hair every year. And at the end of every year, they would weigh his hair. And his hair, at the end of every year, weighed about 5 pounds. That is how quickly his hair grew. And so, I know all the women are like, what did he use? What shampoo did he use? And so Absalom, he's just kind of, he's back in Israel. He can't come see the king, but y'all need to know that one thing about him is that he was super handsome, especially his long, beautiful hair. And Absalom had 3 sons and 1 daughter. Now, 99.9% of the time when someone has children, they tell you the name of the sons. They don't tell you the name of the daughter. Our author reverses that here, and I think we all know why. Says he has 3 sons and 1 daughter. And the daughter was named Tamar. Remember, he's naming her after his sister, whom he defended by killing Amnon. And so Absalom lived for 2 years in Jerusalem. And he never stepped foot into the king's presence. But Absalom started feeling like, you know what? What was the point of my coming back if I can't even go talk to my dad? Why did he ask me to come back and then tell me that he doesn't want to see me? So he sends a message to Joab and says, Joab, I want to talk to you. Come here. Because he wants Joab to go talk to King David and say, hey, what's this with bringing me back and not even be willing to see me? So he sends a message to Joab and Joab ignores it. He doesn't even respond. So he sends another message to Joab and Joab ignores it. So Absalom is getting kind of frustrated. And so here's what he does. After being ignored, he says to his servants, he brings his servants, says, listen, our field is right next to Joab's field. I want you guys to go past my field, go into Joab's field and set it on fire, burn all his crops. And so his servants are saying, okay, if that's what you want us to do. So Absalom's servants go into Joab's field and they burn it. Guess what? Joab decides, I think I'm going to stop ignoring him. So Joab goes to see Absalom and says, hey, what's the deal, bro? It's like, what's going on? Why did you burn my field? And Absalom said, I sent you a message and you ignored it. And I sent you another message and you ignored it. So now I'm sending you a message that you can't ignore. Listen, why is it that my dad sent you to Geshur to bring me back here? If he's not even willing to see me, what's up with that? It would be better for me to have just stayed there. What's the point? Therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is any guilt in me, let him put me to death. Now, so he brings Joab. He knows that he can't just waltz into the king's presence. So he goes to Joab and he says, hey, Joab, I need you to make it okay for me to go see my dad. And Joab does. And he says, and I will go before my dad, and if there's any guilt in me, then he can put me to death. Notice how amazingly prideful and arrogant and blind that is. If there's any guilt in me, who was it that killed Amnon? You. You're the murderer. What do you mean, if there's any guilt in you? Yes, there's guilt in you. And yes, he should put you to death. But in Absalom's eyes, when Absalom looks in the mirror, he doesn't see a murderer. Absalom sees someone who did what was right. Amnon did that to my sister. Amnon deserves to die. I'm going to kill him. And he killed him. And in his sight and in his mind, what he did was right. This is kind of gives me, glimpses back at the book of Judges. Remember, throughout the period of the Judges, what does it say? It says there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, according to his own opinion. We have a question? Question is, if he thought that it was right to murder his brother, why did he run away? He thought it was right to murder his brother, but he knew everyone else thought it was wrong. So he would have to run and hide because they were going to put him to death. They were going to bring him to justice. So I better go hide because they're going to be out for me. They're going to try to get me for what I've done. And so you can see what sin does to our eyesight. Such that we can do one of the greatest wrongs possible and then look at ourselves and say, I've done no wrong. And we can look at everyone else around us who's telling us what you did was wrong and you deserve to die. And we can look at them, everyone, and say, you're all wrong and I'm the only one who's right. This is what sin does. And so in his eyes, he doesn't deserve to be put to death. He's innocent. And so Joab goes to King David. He says, look, Absalom set my field on fire because he wanted to talk to me. And I went and I talked to him, and he said he wanted to see you, that it's pointless to have brought him back from Geshur to not even be allowed to see you. He wants to see you. And so David tells Joab, that's fine. You can let him come. So he came to the king and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. He greeted him with a kiss. Now, there's kind of a contrast between this story and the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son had gone off to a distant land, and the prodigal son was broken by his actions. The prodigal son was repentant for who he was and what he had done. And he decides, I'm going to go see my dad. On the other hand, Absalom is off in a distant land. He's not broken by what he's done. He still sees himself as perfectly just. I didn't do anything wrong. Why is everybody mad at me? And so Joab brings Absalom back, thinking that, again, this is the right course of action. And if you notice, there's a lot of being led by feelings here. David and his feelings towards Absalom, kind of wanting him to come back. Joab seeing how David feels towards Absalom and seeing how the people of Israel are feeling about it. And Joab wanting to, you know, the way he feels is, I want to fix this. And you see the woman playing on David's feelings. It's all very emotional. And what you see here is no one. If you remember the earlier chapters in 2 Samuel, whenever David would go out to battle, what's the first thing he would do? Inquire of God. God, what do you want me to do? What should I do here? Once we started the account with Bathsheba, we haven't heard any of that. We haven't heard any of going to God and asking God, what should I do? What do you want from me? It's all been based on emotions and feeling and desire. But we have the prodigal son who comes back willingly, repentantly, broken. We have Absalom who comes back pridefully. I haven't done anything. What are you talking about? We have the father of the prodigal son running out to take the son and to kiss him and hold him and say, "Welcome, my son. Welcome back." We have David here saying, "Stay out of my face. I don't want to see you." We have a lot of people making decisions out of their own opinion, out of their own emotion, out of their own ideas. There's not much asking God going on. We're going to see in the following chapters that this doesn't end well. In fact, it ends very, very badly. But the king, nonetheless, goes to Absalom, kisses him, and keeps him at arm's length. He hasn't really welcomed him. Any other thoughts, questions on this account? Yes. With Amnon?
Yeah.
Amnon should have been put to death. So with the case of Amnon, and again, this is David overlooking justice for Amnon, which led to murder, and now he's got bigger problems because he overlooked justice, and now they're asking him, overlook justice again, which, how do you think, it's like you keep doing the same thing, thinking that it's going to make things better. You overlook justice with Amnon, it made things so much worse. And now they're asking you to overlook justice with Absalom. What do you think that's going to make it better? And yet we do that all the time.
So if he was supposed to be put to death, then does no one yet have like Absalom carrying out rightly due justice?
Vigilante justice is not justice. If I know someone is guilty of a crime and I go murder them, aside from a judgment, then I'm a murderer.
Right.
Yes. Right, I'm saying there's a contrast between the two. So the prodigal son is broken and repentant. Absalom is not. The father who welcomes the prodigal welcomes him with open arms. David doesn't. You have the absolute contrast of the prodigal story happening here. Any other thoughts or questions?
Why do you think, like, Joab wants him to come back, but then why does he ignore him? Joab. I never understand Joab's motivation.
Yeah. Since we don't have, you know, the identification of whatever their motive was, we can try to guess. I think both David and Joab, that Joab saw that David wanted Absalom back. So David wants him back, and he comes back, and he's like, "I don't want to see you." Joab is like, "Let's get him back. We figured out a way. We got him back." And then Joab's like, "I don't want to talk to you." And it's most likely because he's guilty, right? Like, by friendlying up with Absalom, I'm publicly hanging out with this guy who everyone knows should be put to death. that makes me look bad. And so I think for political reasons, both David and Joab wanted him back for emotional reasons, but for political reasons, we're like, just stay at a distance. And I think, you know, you look at these elements of these accounts, when you really start to analyze these things and look at them and ask those sorts of questions, it really shows that this is not fiction. Like, someone writing a fiction story, that doesn't make sense. Like, oh, his heart goes out to him. He wants him to return. They figure out this way to get him back. And he's like, don't even step foot near me. I want you back, but not that much, not that close. And so you have elements here that show that the writer is simply recording what happened. He's not embellishing. This is what happened.
Do we think Tamar, the sister, not Tamar the daughter, is still with Absalom, right? Like, after everything happened with Amnon, does she go to live with him? So, like, has she also had to spend years in exile? Is she getting dragged around in this mess, too, of being cast out and brought back?
I wouldn't imagine that she went and fled with Absalom. If you remember the end of that account, it says that she stayed with him. Where is it? In verse 20 of 13. Is it 13? Yeah, 13. Verse 20. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." And so Tamar lived as a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. So the way that that's written kind of lends the idea that she lived there forever. Right? She remained in his house. That's the end of her story. That's a good question. I would imagine that word got out. Because, one, if you just think about even the modern royal families, when things happen, the people know. And so you have all the servants that were there. That Amnon said, "Get out, everyone get out." Like, and then she leaves, you know, tearing her clothes and crying, like, what's going on here, right? I mean, it seems like word would have gotten out and everyone would have known, I would imagine. It would be kind of hard to hide. Tamar disappears, never gets married. Like, all right. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord. We know that we too are often led by our emotions, by our lusts and our desires and our feelings. We know, Father, that we can make these same mistakes, that we can fail to ask, "Lord, what is it that you would have me do?" That we can often do what's right in our own eyes. That we can fail to consider the full counsel of your word. sometimes we can even pick one particular aspect of your word and pull it out of context to the exclusion of the rest of Scripture, justify ourselves, make the same mistake as Absalom and say, what? There's nothing wrong. Father, we know, Lord, that we are sinful. And we live in these bodies of sin and flesh. But we also know that it's your Spirit that sets us free from the bondage. We pray, Father, that we would take these stories to heart, that we would learn from them, that we would not fall into these patterns of behavior, that we would not make these same mistakes, that we would not be led by emotion, that we would not justify ourselves, that we would be humble with our guilt and not say, if there's anything wrong, then let me be put to death. But we would honestly say, there is a lot wrong with me. And I do deserve to die. But because of the grace of God, because of the life and the death of Christ, I get to go free. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.